What a joy it is to be with you this morning as we continue in our worship unto our Father in heaven. A group of disciples assembled together in the name of Jesus Christ to worship our Father as he is directed in spirit and in truth. What a joy that is. What a privilege that is. And I'm thankful for every older person here, and every boy and girl, and everyone in between, all of us here together to worship God. This morning the lesson is going to be taken from some things that have been covered in the Sunday morning class in the auditorium the last couple of Sundays, and I realize that not everyone is in that class, but the pivotal direction, the pivotal point in time, and the direction that God's people took, this is not only critical, it's not only tragic, but there are also many lessons that are there for our learning. We mentioned in class this morning that we learn both from those records of sins that are to be avoided, as well as examples that are to be followed. And we're calling the lesson this morning Jeroboam's New Religion, because following the death of Solomon, and with the division of the kingdom, he spearheaded a new religion. And he did this for his own reasons, which were not noble reasons. He did this to consolidate power. He did this to, as he thought, to strengthen himself politically, though he would not prosper in his disobedience. And so he had personal reasons for doing this. And he wasn't thinking about the future. But it does turn out that in the future, for 200 years, for the next two centuries, that the Word of God will continue to say of the other 18 kings, there are 19 in all counting Jeroboam, and it's going to say as you study each of these, that they continued in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And it'll refer to his sin not only by which he sinned, but by which he caused Israel to sin. Well, let's see what this was that he did. Let's notice what Jeroboam did. He installed an altar at two places, here at Dan to the north, as well as Bethel to the south. What you're seeing here has been identified by archaeologists at the high place as the altar where sacrifices were offered. And as we stand to the south of the altar and look northward, we're able to see the steps, original steps that Jeroboam built, and at the top, the flat area there, is the platform upon which that shrine was built that housed a golden calf. And so this is the site that Israel, at least if you lived in the northern part of the kingdom, this is where people would flock, this is where people would worship in a way that, as we shall see, was so displeasing to God. If we could notice in the beginning, there were four specific ways that Jeroboam made changes, and of course, all of these are unauthorized. We need to see how the principle is reinforced repeatedly in the Old Testament and again in the New, that when God gives a pattern, he does not want his pattern to be tampered with. When he gives a pattern, he expects his pattern to be followed. That's why he gives us a pattern. Otherwise, he would just say, well, do whatever seems best in your sight. But the scriptures reveal the mind of God, and he looks to us to see how we treat what he said. If we are careful to follow that with a sincere heart, we receive his blessings. But if we act as if it doesn't matter what we do with what God has said, and we can just walk in our own willful way, then consequences will follow and will be suffered. But as I say, that specifically, there are four changes that we shall notice in the reading of the text. The Bible tells us that he changed the object. He changed the object of worship. If you have your Bible open there in 1 Kings chapter 12, you'll notice that in verse 28, therefore the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And not only that, but he told the people in the same verse 28, he said, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And so he changed the place of worship. You know, we saw when we were studying the temple that Solomon, as he prayed to God and as God answered the prayer, that Jerusalem was the place to worship, and God agreed that his presence would dwell in the temple, although it's made plain that the temple could not contain God. And yet the temple in Jerusalem was the dwelling place of God, and the Bible was very clear on that. He said that's too much to expect. That's too far for you to be asked to go, and so you don't go to Jerusalem anymore, he told them, his subjects. He said if you live kind of on the northern part of Israel, you can go up to Dan, and if you live to the south, it'll be more convenient to go to Bethel, but there's no need for anybody to go to Jerusalem. And not only that, but he also changed the time of worship. There were three annual sacrifices that God had revealed, and he commanded all the males of Israel, but I mean oftentimes they'd go with their families, but men as heads of the household were to go to the feast of Passover, then the Feast of Weeks or Feast of Pentecost, and then in the fall, the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And regarding the latter of those three, it says in verse 32 that Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. In other words, that the latter Feast of Tabernacles, that was the 7th month and the 15th day of the month. And it says, well, he did one just like that, except he changed it to the 8th month and the 15th day. And also, it's important to observe in the preceding verse that he made changes in the persons who officiated in worship. God had said that he chose Aaron and his sons to be priests. You know, when it got started, Aaron was the high priest, and his sons were the priest. And the high priest was to be priest during his whole lifetime, and then when he died, he would be succeeded by one of his sons, usually the eldest son, who would be the next high priest. But it wasn't enough just to be a Levite. You may remember that earlier in the wilderness wandering period, back in Numbers chapter 16, that there were those who were following Korah in his rebellion. Even though Korah, by the way, was a Levite, there were others besides Levites that were saying, you know, all the people are holy and all you take too much on yourself, Moses, and for Aaron to just be exclusively the priest, all the people are holy. And so that was what all the clamor was about in Numbers 16. Do you remember what happened there? God said, you people that are not identifying with Korah and his group, you better stand back. Stand back. Get at a distance. God caused the earth to open, an earthquake. The earth separated, and Korah and those that were with him went down, and others, fire came down that were burning incense that weren't authorized to do so, and they were destroyed. And this is when, as follow-up, there were 12 tribes that brought a rod to Moses, and it was Aaron's rod that budded, showing again that Aaron's family was to be the priesthood. The tribe of Levi was given as a gift to help and to assist and to be servants, but it was strictly Aaron and his sons only who could be priests. So that God had said it, and then when people rebelled, he had taken extraordinary measures to emphasize his will. But here we are, Jeroboam just ignores all that everybody could know. He had access to that information. He just ignored all that, and he said, you know, we're just going to have priests. Verse 31, it says he made shrines on the high places. That's Dan and Bethel. Then it says, and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. And so here are four specific changes that he made. And I suppose you could say, for the sake of argument, at least theoretically, there are two ways of looking at this. I mean, on the one hand, a case could be made that, well, really, what difference does all that make anyway? I'm saying theoretically. I'm not saying that's my position. I'm saying someone could come along and make the case that, you know, we are visual learners. And so what if somebody makes an image of a calf, a golden calf, to look at that and remind you of the Lord? Maybe it's just a visual aid. What difference does that make if you have a calf or don't? Just so you're worshiping the Lord. Or somebody could say, what difference does the place make? I don't have to be at Jerusalem to worship. What difference does the place make? And as long as you keep the Feast of Tabernacles, who cares if it's the seventh month or the eighth month? It's the same feast. And I mean, do all these other people that are not Levites, do they have horns growing out? Are they monsters? They're just men. They're just people, just like the Levites and the sons of Aaron. What difference does it make who has the priesthood? I'm saying you could make that argument. You could say, well, it just seems to me that this would be acceptable, and, you know, to each his own, and this might even meet people's felt needs more, and a lot of people might just think, well, for me that works better. You could reason like that. On the other hand, you could say, God has spoken. He's given us a pattern. And while we're not talking about robots that just mindlessly check off some kind of a list, the son that loves his father listens to his father. The son that loves his father is obedient to his father's will. And God's children, it's the same way. We must listen to our father and be obedient to his will. And we remember the principle of Deuteronomy 7 and verse 24, that God's commandments are for our good always. So there, again, there, you could say that among the people there would be for sure those two contrasting points of view. Incidentally, I'm not going to follow other references just for the sake of time right now, but let me just suggest to you that in the ensuing chapters, it's going to say that there were faithful people up in the kingdom of Israel. When he did this, they said, we're out of here. We're leaving. We're going down to Judah where God will be worshipped properly. But he made all these changes. And the thing about it is, I said, though, you could say theoretically that there are two possible ways of looking at that. That doesn't mean that those ways are equally valid. Because God's true religion had already been revealed. Remember that in Exodus chapter 19, that in the third month of the first year that they arrived at Mount Sinai, God said the people were to cleanse themselves, bounds were to be set up around the mountain, and any animal, any beast or person that went beyond the boundaries was to be put to death. Joshua, elders of Israel, proceeded up to a point, but finally it was Moses and Moses only that could go all the way up to the top. And there received the two tables of stone written by the finger of God. God had spoken at Mount Sinai. When Moses came down, we also see that there were other laws and ordinances, so that it works out like this. In Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments are given. 21 through 23, the other laws and ordinances based on the Ten Commandments. And then chapter 24, the covenant is ratified. Animals are sacrificed. Blood is sprinkled on the covenant. It's sprinkled on the people. And the people say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. God had spoken. God had come down to Mount Sinai and he had revealed his will. He had revealed how he wanted his people to worship him. And he didn't just give general principles and say, you take it from there. He revealed particulars. He revealed specifics. He told the people what they were to do, what they were not to do. And again, not only did he do that, but he said, you shall not turn to the right hand, nor shall you turn to the left hand, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God. And so he was very specific. You don't turn aside one way or the other. You just follow that straight path where God has revealed his will. Now all this is done in the days of Moses. John 1:17, the law came through Moses. And so Moses, we're looking at the 15th century BC. Now time has gone on. Our brother Darrell pointed out in class, he just reminded us, he said we need to keep in mind that Solomon's death, that's about 931 BC. So that's in the latter part of the 10th century BC. So centuries have passed, but this is still that dispensation of time. We call it the Mosaic dispensation. And that law was operative and would be operative until Jesus died on the cross and nailed the law to the cross, having fulfilled all of its requirements. But it's still very much operative at this time. It is authoritative. And so that was not only had that been given, but God had seen to it that there were priests, there were Levites, there were men, there were prophets, there were men that could teach people God's word. In other words, if you've got a question about this, if you didn't fully understand what God meant by that, you could go to true teachers of righteousness who would help you and would explain where, if there was any lack of understanding. But that wasn't Jeroboam's problem. That's not the problem of a lot of people. It's not that they cannot understand God's word. It's that they want to see what else. You remember Balaam, when God said, "You shall not go." It's hard to misunderstand that. What part of no don't you understand? You shall not go. But you remember after the men were sent by Balak the second time, remember what Balaam said? He said, "Let me see what more the Lord may say." A lot of people are looking for something else instead of seeing clearly what God says. They're trying to find a way to circumvent, to get around what God has said. Let me see what more. And you know, a lot of people go, they may be in a marriage that you look at Matthew 19 verse 9 and their situation does not square with that. Now if it does, I'm not talking about that. But there are some that have not put away a spouse for the cause of fornication, but whatever reason, and they've remarried. And do you know that if you keep asking various preachers long enough that you will finally get to somebody that will say you're all right in your present condition? But if you're looking for truth, if you're looking for God's marriage law and looking for what God has said, it's not that difficult. I've quoted Irvin Lee before, who for many years taught in private schools. And he taught sixth graders. And besides math and I think science and perhaps other topics, he also taught Bible. And I've heard him make the statement more than once. He said, "I never had a sixth grade student that could not understand God's marriage law." It's not that difficult. And yet, how many reams of paper have been used trying to get around what God has plainly said in texts like Matthew 19:9 and other such passages? And so there were people, if there was a question, though, they could understand. But I want to ask you, these changes that he made, where did that come from? Where did that come from? Well, let's look and see what the Bible says. In 1 Kings chapter 12, it says at verse 26, "Now Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David." He said that in his heart. And not only that, but as you look at verse 33, it talks specifically about this feast that, as we've already seen, that was changed to the seventh month to the eighth month, and it says, "which he had devised in his own heart." Now, what's wrong with looking to your own heart for direction about what pleases God? In Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps." The same prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it?" You know, one of the things about what many people are calling the time that we live in, postmodernism, is the absence of an objective standard, that each one looks to his own heart to determine what is right, that there is no absolute truth. And of course, that kind of thinking has been around for a long time. People talk about, you know, "I walk through a door, and if it feels good, I know that's God's will for me, regardless of what the Bible says." And people talk about the nudging of the Holy Spirit, and yet what they talk about the Spirit nudging them to do may be very different than what the Spirit has said in the Word of God we are to do. or not do. And remember this, God is not the author of confusion. God does not contradict himself. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14:12. The source is that of human wisdom. The text tells us in verse 28, therefore the king took counsel. What does that mean? Contextually, he took counsel from other men. He's asking other men what they think he should do. And so when Jesus was questioned about when he cleansed the temple in Matthew chapter 21, you know, he started in John 2 at the beginning, and then in Matthew 21 at the end of his ministry, he cleansed the temple of those buying and selling. You remember that in Matthew 21 that the rulers of the temple, they couldn't say, well, you know, what you did is wrong, and they couldn't justify from the scripture what they did, but what they questioned was his authority. By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority? Jesus said, fair question. I'm paraphrasing. He said, I'll ask you a question, you answer mine, and I'll answer yours. He said, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? You know why Jesus asked the question? It's not to evade their question. His authority was the same authority that John the Baptist used. But they had rejected John's authority, and they were also rejecting Jesus' authority. And so he wasn't evading their question by asking the question he asked. He was answering their question. The baptism of John was from heaven. But what had those rulers done about the baptism of John, the forerunner of Jesus? They'd rejected it. But it's the same authority. Jesus had authority from the Father. But you know, that question can be applied to any number of things. I mean, whatever we're talking about, it's either from heaven or it's from men. Now, if something is from heaven, how can we determine that? If something is from heaven, we can read about it in God's Word. But if it's not from heaven, if it's not in the Scriptures, then what's the other alternative? It is from men, and thus it's unauthorized. And that's where Jeroboam had his source. And so this new religion was a product of human reasoning. It was not a product of a thus saith the Lord. As we've already indicated, his motive was really not a noble motive. He said in his heart, now the people, the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go and offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord, their heart will turn back to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they'll kill me. And well, the prophet Ahijah had already told him, if you'll be faithful to the Lord, he will establish your dynasty. But he says, no, I've got to do this. I've got to do this to strengthen my hold. And you see, there was just a lack of faith in what the prophet had said in chapter 11 and verse 38. And so that tells us a little bit about where he is coming from. But what about the people that went along with that? How do you explain that? Well, I want to suggest to you that he's making an appeal of convenience. Do you know people really like what is convenient instead of what calls for some effort, what calls for sacrifice, what calls for conviction? Some of you from Fultondale, you probably heard Ed Bragg will tell about this. Some of you may have been there. I don't know if the Penders were there when this happened, but Brother Bragg talked about somebody that was outside blowing on the horn. Somebody came out to see what was going on, and the man at the steering wheel said, well, we're not really dressed to come in. They had their shorts on and everything. He said, but passing through, and we were wondering if somebody would come out and service the Lord's Supper. So here they are, they're traveling. They don't want to go to the effort to come inside and worship. They're sitting outside honking the horn so somebody would come out and quickly serve them the Lord's Supper so they can then be on their way. And Brother Bragwell said, no, we don't do curb service here. But people like what is convenient. And if you can appeal to people to do something, it won't be as much effort, it won't cost you as much, it'll be a lot more convenient to you. There are a lot of people that will fall for that because they're really more concerned about that than putting forth effort to make sure they're doing what God says. Do you know that if you do what God says, it's going to cost you? Do you know that if you're willing to do whatever the Lord says, that there will be times you'll be inconvenienced? And I mean, it could cost our life. I mean, whatever it is, our faith is not based on convenience if we're pleasing to God. Our faith must be based on deep and abiding conviction. But see, he's accommodating them. He's floating something out there that would be convenient. It would accommodate them where they are. And you know, that's really what often becomes the basis of new religions. It's bending the truth to accommodate people. Do you know today the same measures in principle are employed? There are people that really in somewhat of a sophisticated way are hired as marketers to determine, well, what are you looking for in a church? And they may survey people that are not attending anywhere, but if a church were to offer some things that would cause you to be interested and you'd start being a part of that, what would you like to see a church do? And so they'll brainstorm and get all that together, and various mega churches, or it could be smaller churches for that matter, but this is commonly done. To see kind of what people want and then to provide those. You'd be surprised how many times I get calls here at the office in my study. People asking here if the church here operates a daycare center, if we operate a school, because they're wanting a place that on their way to work they can just drop off their kids, you know, and a lot of churches do that. And a lot of people are looking for that. They're looking for, good, safe daycare. And so we think the church ought to do that. And I'm just using that as one of many examples, but it's a very common one where people are accommodating what people want. Does that make sense to you? Here you're asking somebody that doesn't already have enough interest to be seeking God. They're showing no interest in worship. They're showing no interest in obeying God, but you're going to ask that kind of person what they think the church ought to do. That doesn't make any sense. But that is often done. Well, again, I'm asking, how could that fly? That's one basis, the appeal to convenience, but there's something else. What he did was very similar to truth. Do you know if a person makes counterfeit money, he would be a fool to make something that looks like just the opposite? I mean, just nothing like the real thing. I mean, who would do that? You know, is there such a good thing as the best counterfeiters? I mean, successful counterfeiters. What do they want to do? Well, they want to make their counterfeit very close to the real thing. And Satan is a counterfeiter. And he knows that with many people, if he can get his counterfeit religion to be very close and similar to the real thing, he can deceive the hearts of many people. And that's what Jeroboam did. God had a city. Jeroboam has two cities. God had priest. Jeroboam had priest. God had a feast. Jeroboam had a feast. And the word in verse 32, I underlined that in my Bible. It's the word like. His feast was like the feast that was in Judah. And so error can be very similar to truth. Yet error is different from God's will. God was not pleased with what Jeroboam did. The text says that it became a sin in verse 30 of our reading. And then when you turn to chapter 15 and verse 26, it says he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and this is his son Nadab, and walked in the way of his father and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin. And so what you have is progressive degeneracy. Have you ever tried to talk to anybody about the importance of their attending services regularly? Make not much headway. Come to find out, their father had this idea that, you know, you just don't need to go every time the doors are open. There's a family in North Alabama that had several children. And the patriarch, the dad, dead for many years now. But he was quite verbal about that. You know what? You don't have to attend all the time. You don't have to go to those Bible classes. And he would just really express it. He was known for expressing that. I've heard him say that. Many had heard him say that. And his children grew up hearing him say that. Now, some of those children we could work with. And we saw growth and we saw development. But there were some of them that you could not budge them from that position. You just don't know how far-reaching your influence may be. I don't think Jeroboam, you know, thought about it and said, you know, this may really impact my children and my children's children and other people in Israel to come. We tend to be short-sighted sometimes as we're looking for instant gratification or something that for now seems to be the quick fix. He didn't know he was blazing a trail that people would follow for the next 200 years, but that's exactly what he did. And you don't know how many ways you may be influencing your children and other people by sinful choices. He ultimately turned Israel away from the true God into idolatry. You know, a lot of times people have the idea, well, just so someone is religious, you know, well at least that's good. I want to tell you something. False religion doesn't bring people closer to the Lord. False religion takes people further from the truth instead of bringing them closer to God. What are the consequences of this? You read in the next chapter about God's extreme displeasure in verses 14 through 16. And if I could drop on down to verse 15, God will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers and will scatter them beyond the river. That's the Euphrates. Because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam who sinned and made Israel sin. This passage becomes prophetic using the present instance at that time as a springboard. We've already seen golden calves, and this refers to wooden images, and the point being, he's blazed the trail, and there'll be other, much more to come. And because of that, God says the people will be carried away beyond the river. He's referring to national captivity. There would be physical, there would be eternal ruin because of what Jeroboam did. And all this was the result of departure from the truth of God and reaped the wrath of God. Well, let's make some application as we draw our study to a close. How does this apply to us today? We're not living today under the Mosaic dispensation. We are living today under law to Christ. But let's look at some principles we can learn. God has revealed His truth. And for the past several Sunday mornings, and of course our website, I think, has all of the lessons that can be reviewed and consulted as you have opportunity, and can share this with others who are interested in investigating the New Testament church, the Church of Christ. But we have shown in several lessons, in the most basic way, what the church is, what God has told the church to do, how the church is to be organized, what He wants in worship. We've looked at how we can identify the New Testament church. God has spoken and He has revealed what He wants the church to practice. And the New Testament contains the pattern. But since the first century, hundreds of new religions have emerged. You know, the Bible foretold this. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy, in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, I should say, that the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times men will depart from the faith. He said, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God has from the beginning cleanse them. The Spirit speaks expressly. Paul said in Acts the 20th chapter that from among your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things. 2 Thessalonians 3 referred to those who would apostatize and would set themselves up in the place of God Even in the first century, John says, you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, and behold, he's already come. And he says, 1 John 4, to test the spirits, because many false prophets have come into the world. When we were studying about the organization of the Lord's church and the simple local congregation overseen by its elders, who were also called bishops, who were also called presbyters, pastors, what happened is that in the process of time there'd be one bishop over the other elders. And then that singular bishop would, in an area, would come together with other bishops, and from them there would be an archbishop. And that thing continued to grow until you had the formation of the Pope, who claims to be the vicar of Christ. And when he speaks, we're told that God is speaking. How could that be? And so others said that this is wrong, and they tried to reform that apostate body, and the result was many denominations were formed in an effort to reform Catholicism. I want to tell you what the Word of God says. Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Well, it's just, you just can't know, and you know, if it does matter, I mean, who is to say? Well, I want to ask you this. Suppose for just a moment you had lived in Jeroboam's day, when all these innovations that we just spoke of were taking place. Suppose you had lived in that day. I want to ask you, could you figure out what would please God? If you had lived back then in post 931 BC, what would have been the solution then? What could you do? The answer is, go to Sinai. Practice what is there. Do what God had revealed to Moses, and you know then you'd have God's approval. Now, if you did that as time went on, and somebody says, let's go back to the law, let's go back to what the prophets had said, what would you have? Would you be starting a new religion? You would have the true religion that God gave at Sinai. That's if you'd lived in Jeroboam's day. But I want to ask you, what is the solution today? With all the various changes, just like those of Jeroboam, a little change here, a little change there, looks sort of like it over here, and I've had people say, we practice immersion too. Well, that's good. What's the purpose? Well, we immerse people to show, as a public declaration, that they are children of God. Well, the action is the same, it's immersion. But what's been changed is the purpose. The scriptural purpose is not to show you're a child of God. We die to sin, and we're buried still as dead, and then we're raised to walk in newness of life. Nobody in the Bible, in the New Testament under the Great Commission, was ever baptized to show he's the disciple. We're baptized for remission of sins. We're baptized that our sins might be washed away, Acts 22, verse 16. We're baptized to enter into Christ, Romans 6, 3, and 4. So the changes here, changes there. Some changes that leave the new change looking so close to the truth, people have a hard time telling the difference. I'm asking, what is the solution about all that? Do you say, well, to each his own? I mean, it doesn't matter. Just so you're wanting to please God, and God's going to be pleased. Did it matter in the days of Jeroboam? It matters today. Just if you'd lived then, you should go to Sinai. Today, you should go to Jerusalem. I'm not talking about literally going to Jerusalem. I'm talking about going to the word that came forth from Jerusalem. Referenced in Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, the Spirit of the Lord, the word of the Lord rather, shall go forth from Jerusalem. And on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, it was at Jerusalem. The apostles were filled with the Spirit. Beginning there, they were proclaiming the gospel of Christ, proclaiming the Great Commission. And so we go back to Pentecost. We go back to Jerusalem. We go back to the New Testament. And when we do that, what we end up having is not a new religion. What we have is pure, unadulterated Christianity. And in this day of pluralism, in this day of so-called tolerance, where one idea is as good as another and you can't say one is right and one is wrong. The truth is that this is the only way God can be pleased, to go back to His Word with reverence and care and do the thing He has revealed. And this is what we see as we learn these lessons from Jeroboam's new religion and what the solution to that was and where we today stand before God. Each of us is accountable to God to seek after Him and find Him and do His will. I would not be your friend if I stood up here and left the impression that everything is just the same, that one idea is just as good as another. When the Bible says that there is one body, I cannot say, well, just, you know, attend the church of your choice. We must identify what that one body is and enter into that and follow the precepts that God has given and be imitators of God as beloved children, as Ephesians 5 and verse 3 says, 1 through 3. Well, this morning, if in any way you're subject to the Lord's invitation to become a child of God, to respond to the gospel, if you strayed from the Lord and need to come back, this will be a wonderful time to repent and pray and be restored back to fellowship with the Lord as together we stand and sing.